Well, you are too. Tomorrow is, of course, Christmas. And so, in honor of Christmas, I thought I would preach the sermon entitled The Woman, the Dragon, and the Christ Child. Out of Revelation 12. So, what am I going to preach about a vision of a terrifying dragon in the sky?
Yeah.
It's Christmas, crying out loud.
He's here.
Well, it's really quite simple. This vision in Revelation 12 is about the birth of Jesus Christ. That's what the vision is about. So how do I know that? Well, let me take a little bit of time to show you how I know that. The biggest chunk of the book of Revelation is famously organized around a series of four sevenfold visions. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven signs, seven bowls. You guys remember all this from Revelation together?
Yeah,
maybe not. That's okay. The seven signs are in chapters 12 through 15. And they're different from the seven seals and seven trumpets in significant ways. But what's really interesting about them is that they're sort of, in themselves, they're all touching on three beasts. Three horrible, monstrous, terrifying beasts. Beginning with this dragon, the sky dragon in chapter 12. In fact, this chapter, chapter 12, is in the exact center of the book of Revelation. That means this vision of this terrifying crimson dragon in the sky and this glorious woman and this baby is the center of the Revelation. What it's all about. This woman, this magnificent, mysterious, glorious woman who is in the agony of childbirth. But the woman's not the center of it, any more than the dragon is the center of it. The baby's the center of it. I'm going to show it to you. Okay? We're going to read Revelation chapter 12, and we're going to read 17 verses. Okay? Normally I ask you to stand, but right now I'm not asking you to stand because this is 17 verses after all. So let me just read this, okay? And if you want to open your copy of God's Word to Revelation 12, you can see this with your own eyes as you hear it with your ears. This is what the scripture says. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down the third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was called to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of this Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of the testimony, for they have loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, and times, and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. All right. What in the world does that have to do with Christmas?
Everything.
This vision is a warning of what the devil tries to do to the people of God, the people of Christ. And it's a promise that the Christ and his people will conquer the devil when all is said and done. If you're wondering why I keep saying the Christ, it's because that's the proper way of saying it. Christ is not a name. Christ is a title. Remember? It means anointed one. It means in Greek the same thing that Messiah means. It means one who has been anointed. It means king. In its proper context, it means anointed king, like King David was the anointed king. When Jesus is the Christ, he's the Son of David. That means he's the King. He's the Christ. So this passage admonishes us to be alert to what the dragon is doing right now, and dares to believe that the devil is defeated, and the Christ is triumphant. So, how do I reach that conclusion? Well, that's what the sermon's about. Remember, first of all, that understanding any passage of Scripture requires us, after we've prayed and asked the Spirit of God to open our hearts to the clear meaning of the text, to remind ourselves who is writing the passage and who he's writing to. So, let's remind ourselves. Who's writing this passage? God. Who is he writing to? Seven churches in Asia Minor in the first century. How do I know that? Because it tells me that in the first few chapters of the book. That's who he's speaking to. This whole vision from beginning, this whole series of visions from beginning to end is first and foremost written to those people back then. Now, praise God, it's written for us today. Hallelujah. But it's written to them back then, and that's really crucial to remember, because these seven churches in the Roman province of Asia, they're actually in this passage, believe it or not. Do you know where they are? Can you guess where they are? They're all the way down to verse 17. If you look down again to verse 17, in Romans 12, it says, "Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring." Literally, the word in Greek is seed. If you have a King James Bible, or maybe even a New King James, it'll have the word seed in there. That's a literal word. The word sperma, it means seed. So that's, it means her offspring, her children that she has born. Well, who are they? Well, he describes who they are. Those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's directly taken from the beginning chapters of the book. That these are the seven churches. That's helpful for understanding the prophecy. Okay? Believe it or not, we're going to get there in just a little bit. So what we need to do is we need to walk through five important touch points in this vision. Now, we'll start with the one that's at the center of everything. I already mentioned the fourth touch point, which is the seed, the offspring. That's really important. It may seem like it's so unimportant because it's like the last thing in the whole vision. But actually, because you know who those people are, then that helps you to identify everything else and everybody else in the vision. You know that it was written in the first century by John to churches in the first century about issues that they were dealing with and events that they were witnessing. And once you know that, you have the beginnings of what it will take to actually understand this passage correctly. By the time we're all done today, the Christmas lights will be shining brightly out of this passage. So, five touch points. First touch point is this. The child. The child, of course, is Jesus the Christ. Listen again to what John said in verse 4. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child is caught up to God, to his throne. Now, if all you consider is the amount of space John devotes to describing the child, that maybe would seem to be the least important detail of the vision, because he only spends like a verse talking about the child. Okay? He mentions the child elsewhere. But for all the detail he gives about the woman and the dragon, he gives almost no detail about the child. And so you would think the child is not that big deal, but actually, the child is the center of the whole thing. Because the child is Jesus, the Christ. Now look, as John describes things in this one verse, verse 5, verse 4, maybe verse 5, it sounds like Jesus was born, and then immediately after his birth, was caught up to heaven. I mean, that's sort of the way it reads, isn't it? Yeah. However, we know that's not what happened to Jesus. Jesus was born, he grew up a boy, he became a young man, apprenticed as a carpenter in his father's carpentry shop, became a preacher of the gospel, he became the gospel, and then gave himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people and the sins of the whole world, and conquered the devil and became the ruler of the universe. You don't see all that in the passage, in just those two verses, but all that happened between the time that Jesus was born a baby and the time he ascended back to heaven 33 years later. But this is a vision. Visions don't work like blow-by-blow descriptions. They only show you the most important salient points. We know this child is Jesus because, first of all, this whole book is called, if you go back to the very beginning of the book, what's it called? You can go back to the very beginning of the book of Revelation. Come on. Here we go. The very beginning. How does it start? Read this stuff. Excuse me. My page is not turning very well.
Let's
12.
The first words are the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what's the purpose of this book? Is it to reveal the end of the world? No. It's to reveal Jesus Christ. It'll say some things that relate to the end of the world, but that's not what it's for. It's to reveal Jesus Christ. I know that because it says it, right? Okay. So, who is this child? Well, he's the one, he's the point of everything. Second, you should know that we can know that this is Jesus the Messiah because John describes this child in messianic terms straight out of the second Psalm. In fact, Psalm 2 is quoted over and over again in the New Testament as being applicable to Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of it. So what does the second Psalm say? If you were to go back and read with me, Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and he perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. We always like to imagine the Christ child, helpless and harmless and dimpled and sweet. This is not that. This is Christ as King, reigning with absolute authority over all the world. And that is, after all, what Christmas is all about. Did you hear what we were singing? Joyful, all ye nations, rise, join the triumph of the sky. With angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Who is rejoicing over this? Over the kingship of this child? All creation is rejoicing over. This is the Psalm 2 baby. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. Of course, chapter 12 is not the only place in the Revelation where John actually makes reference to Psalm 2. He also refers to those words in Revelation 19. You might recognize these words. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury and the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No longer a helpless infant swaddled and nestled in the hay. Now he is a warrior and a conqueror and the mightiest Lord we can even conceive. He is the high king and the supreme judge of all creation. This is the Christ, the promised anointed one, come to reign over Israel and all the nations, come to reveal the Father, establish his kingdom, and destroy the works of the devil. He is the center, the core. He is the start of this spectacle. We really could stop right now and just go home because we've seen everything we really need to see in this passage. We've seen Jesus, the baby, the Christ child, and yet we still got this dragon and this woman, and we've got to figure out what is all this about. Remember, it was written in the first century by a first century person named John, two first century people, namely the seven churches in the Roman province of Asia. That's really important to remember. Okay? So, let's go on to other touch points. The first one is, of course, the child. It's Jesus. It's the Christ. The second is the dragon. And the dragon is Satan. I mean, he told us that, didn't he? Cast down by the Christ. And another sign appeared in heaven, it says in verse 3. Behold, a great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. Verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Now look, there are many explanations of this dragon and the details of this vision of this dragon, and there are Bible students throughout the ages. I mean, literally, everybody's got their ideas about this. Alright? What's clear enough is that the dragon is Satan, and so he comes right out and says it, doesn't it? And that he is cast down because of the coming of the Christ child. Now that second part, that part about the dragon being cast down because of the coming of the Christ child, there are a number of folks who don't think that. They don't see that in this passage. In fact, it's the timing of the coming of the Christ and the timing of this whole scenario. That's the second point for a lot of people. Some people see some parts of this vision being fulfilled at the beginning of time. And other parts of the vision they see being fulfilled at the end of time. And usually they're the same people who see parts of the vision at the beginning of time and other parts of the vision at the end of time. And you may have even heard it talk that way or preach that way. I know I did when I was younger. Well, maybe we can take a minute or two to think about this. Because I think the whole thing is about Jesus at Jesus' time. Okay? It's in the generation of the Christ that all these things are happening. Okay? Let me show you what I mean in just a little bit. The sky dragon is a striking and similar vision to various beasts that you find really all throughout the book of Daniel. We just went through the book of Daniel together on Tuesday nights, not so long ago, and you might remember some of those crazy, scary beasts in that book. And you might notice how very, very similar this sky dragon is to those beasts. All right? Well, but you should also know this dragon is very, very startlingly parallel to the beast from the sea that you want to read about in chapter 13 of Revelation, and the beast from the land that you'll also read about in the next chapter of Revelation. So you got a sky beast and a sea beast and a land beast in chapter 12 and 13. They're all related to each other. Sometimes they're called the Satanic Trinity. Have you ever heard that?
referred to that way? These three?
Okay, well, sometimes they are. Whatever we do with this vision, it's got to take all these passages into account. Because these similarities with these other passages are not accidental. The Spirit of God did this on purpose. But there's one detail in verse 4 in particular that cries out for an explanation. Verse 4 tells us the dragon's tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. You may have heard that this verse is about the original fall of Satan and his angels into sin at the beginning of time. At least that's the way I heard it when I was a teenager. How many of you guys have heard this way? That this vision of the dragon's tail sweeping a third of the stars from the sky is about the devil taking a third of the angels with him at the beginning of time? A couple of you guys have heard it that way? That's wrong. just keep reading. Just keep reading. Read again in verse 4. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. You get that? That's all in verses 4 and 5. Okay? Now, if you want to say the first part of verse 4 is at the beginning of time, and then the rest of verse 4 and all of verse 5 is at the time of Christ, I just wonder why. Why would anyone say such a thing? There's nowhere else in the Bible that suggests that a third of the angels fell with the devil at the beginning of time, and that this is about that. In fact, the whole idea comes from this passage. But this passage doesn't say that. This passage is talking about something that happened at the time of Christ. I mean, the child is born in this verse. He is identified as the child in this verse. And he ascends back to heaven to be enthroned at the Father's right hand in this verse. See, it's all right in the time of Jesus. As far as the dragon's position, ready to devour the child as soon as he is born, the classic understanding of that among Bible students of every stripe, from basically the beginning, is to see it fulfilled in Herod's slaughter of all the baby boys in Bethlehem that you read about in Matthew chapter 2. You might remember about that story too. That uncomfortable and horrible part of the Christmas story. It could be that all the Christians who have fought for all these centuries, that Herod's slaughter of the innocents was the fulfillment of this passage. It could be they were all wrong, but I don't think they were. I think they were actually right. I think that Herod was the fulfillment of this. This is pointing to him. By the way, that's another helpful touch point that helps you figure this one out. Okay? This is more of what's going on right at the time of Jesus. You see, Kevin? There was, when Jesus was born, a messianic fervor sweeping Judea and all the prophets. I know the whole Jewish world. When I say messianic fervor, what do I mean? I mean that they had read a prophecy in the book of Daniel, known as the prophecy of the weeks, and they had come to the conclusion that they were right about at the proper time for the Messiah to be born, for the Christ to come around. And you know what? They were correct. It was that time. The Christ was born right then, right on time, according to the prophecy. He was born right there in the town of Bethlehem, also in direct fulfillment of another ancient prophecy. Who was born? The Christ was born. The anointed, the king overall, he was born. Listen again to what John says. Verse 5. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That thing about being caught up to God's throne, John clearly is speaking of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ 33 years after his birth and just a few weeks after his resurrection. You've heard me as we've been going through Acts together. You've heard me as we went through Matthew together. You heard me as we went through John together. You've heard me say this again and again. The ascension of Jesus Christ is a vitally important event that Christians really all from the ages have understood. I don't know how in my Baptist upbringing I never thought the ascension was that big a deal. Everybody thinks it's a great deal. It is the moment where Jesus Christ takes his seat on the throne next to his Father. It's his enthronement as the anointed one, the king over all. The whole thing, dragon and tail and stars, it's all woman and baby. It's all happening in the same generation as the Lord Jesus the Christ. It has nothing to do with events at the beginning of time. But listen to what else John has to say about the dragon. Verse 7. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He is thrown down to the earth, and his angels are thrown down with him. This is a prophetic revelation of heavenly events surrounding the life and death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We wouldn't have any way of knowing about this stuff. This is heavenly stuff. This is stuff in the unseen realm. We wouldn't know about it if God had himself revealed it to us right here. But what did he reveal to us? That in the Christ event, the devil was defeated, deposed, thrown down, cast down, removed from his position of authority. How do I know that that's what God means in this verse, in this vision? Well, Jesus says so. Where does Jesus say so? Jesus says so in John chapter 12. You want to go there in your copy of God's Word and see it for yourself? Or you can listen as I read? But you might want to just go into the Bible just to make sure I'm making stuff up here. John chapter 12, verse 27. Now is my, this is Jesus speaking, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd stood there and heard it, said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Did you get that? Jesus says the time for the devil to be cast out is about the time of his crucifixion. That's what Jesus says. That's why the vision that you're seeing in the book of Revelation is revealing the same thing, that the time when Jesus was cast out, I mean, the devil was cast out, was the time of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. All right. Satan was cast down from heaven because of the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later. That does not mean that this passage is just speaking metaphorically when it speaks about war in heaven. I don't think so at all. I think there really was war in heaven as Jesus died on the cross. I believe that. This passage seems to say that to me. But the point is that the great warrior who was doing the mighty work to defeat the devil, although Michael and his angels warred in the heavens, the real action was on the cross, where Jesus Christ was dying. Where Michael's Lord, Michael's Creator, the Christ, was on the cross, and he was there on the cross, the victor. 3 days later, he made it very, very clear, and he came out of the grave. He's the winner. He's the victor. He has defeated the devil. He has opposed him. That's what Christmas is about. It's about Jesus Christ coming into the world to defeat the works of the devil. Sometimes we get so caught up with the glorious truth that Jesus came into the world to save us from our sins. Which, by the way, is a good thing to get caught up in, right? Hallelujah! That he came into the world to save us from our sins. But sometimes we get so focused on ourselves that we think that we are really the main show. That's really all about us. No, we're only part of the show. He also came into this world to reveal his Father. He came into this world to destroy the works of the devil. That's what Jesus says. He says more than once. So, let's come back to Revelation 12 again. Pick up reading verse 10. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of this Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth. Actually, you probably should translate that word lands. But we'll talk about that later sometime, perhaps. Rejoice, O land and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. There's a loud celebration in heaven. Who's celebrating? Old Testament saints in heaven are celebrating because the Christ has vindicated them by his dethronement of Satan. And they are rejoicing because he has not just vindicated Old Testament saints from early in the Old Testament, but even Old Testament saints like, say, John the Baptist. You're thinking to yourself, wait a minute, he's a New Testament preacher. Got it. John the Baptist and Jesus and his disciples all lived under the Old Covenant. When the Old Testament was still under full force, they were all Old Testament saints. And so when the Old Testament saints from what literally is our Old Testament, when they looked down and saw what was happening in the world at the time of the Messiah, they saw more of their own people. More faithful Jews, more faithful followers of the law of Moses. More children of Abraham who are being persecuted and oppressed by the devil and his people. And when they see that Jesus Christ is casting down the devil, now they themselves, the ancient Old Covenant saints, and the Old Covenant saints from the time of Christ, they're all being vindicated, they're all being rescued because of Jesus Christ. And yet, now Satan is intensely intent on destroying what's left of Christ's people, the true Israel. After the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, after his ascension, the devil knows there's only one generation left. He's in the last generation. He knows this. And therefore, he is enraged. He is full of zeal to try and destroy as many of God's people as he can. Because the devil knows when Jesus Christ is crucified, buried, risen again, and ascended to the Father's right hand, he knows he has one generation left. Dragon is the devil, cast down in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus the Christ. Alright, I said we had some touch points to reach. We said that verse 2, the child is the Christ, Jesus. The dragon is Satan, cast down by the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Third touch point. The woman. Who's this woman? Okay. Well, if I were a good Roman Catholic, who would I say this woman is? I would say charity, wouldn't I? Of course I do. And all Catholics do. If you wonder why there's a church called Mary, Queen of Heaven, that's actually a direct reference to this vision. This woman with the crown of stars, they take this to be Mary. Okay? I'm not saying that that's a stupid idea. That actually makes a certain amount of sense. Okay? I think it's wrong. But it makes a certain amount of sense. It's not a dumb idea. By a long shot. But this, there's no reason to think that John would have thought that this was Mary. Or that, more to the point, no reason to think that the seven churches in Asia would have thought. Remember how it's always so important to remember who's being written to? This was being written to seven churches in the Roman province of Asia, what is now the nation of Turkey. Okay? How would they have ever thought that this was Mary? They wouldn't have. They wouldn't have had any reason to. So, no, this isn't Mary. But who is it? What I was taught as I was a child growing up. Can you imagine this, J.R.? I was actually a kid sitting in the pew and listening to the preachers and paying attention. I know it didn't look like I was paying attention. I was usually jogging and doodling and messing around or whatever. I was actually listening. What they always said was, no, this is Israel. This is Israel. And you know what? They're right. This is Israel. Let me show you an example. Okay? If you were to go to Isaiah 26, verse 17, you might have to go there. Because this is so amazing in Isaiah 26, that the similarities that you can't imagine that John wouldn't have thought this when he first saw the vision. Isaiah chapter 26. Did I get myself over there real quick? Isaiah chapter 26, verse 17. Let's back up to verse 16. O Lord, in distress they sought you, they poured out and whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Who said that? Well, he says, like a pregnant woman, this is verse 17, who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth. So were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth. And the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. You say, well, that's not the same thing at all, because this is saying that this pregnant woman has given birth to nothing but wind. Well, yeah, but who is this pregnant woman? Who's the we? He's speaking on behalf of Israel. So this is a picture of a woman writhing in agony as she's about to give birth to a child. John would have thought Israel when he first saw this. And that's what the people in Asia Minor would have thought. Israel. And they would have been right. Now, but that doesn't help us yet, all the way. Because we have all kinds of problems in America today. Some people would say, that must mean the modern nation of Israel. You know, that where all the stuff going on in the news is happening. No, John would not have meant the modern nation of Israel, because the modern nation of Israel rejects Jesus as the Messiah. Intentionally and explicitly. And there's no sense in which you could imagine that the modern nation of Israel gave birth to the Messiah. It just doesn't make any sense at all. So what? It's not the modern nation. That doesn't make any sense anyway. It's 2,000 years in the future from when this book was written. So who is this? This is Israel the way we see her portrayed at the time of Jesus' birth. A remnant of first century Jews. A small minority within Israel who were the true Israel, the remnant within Israel, the true Israel. Who were these people? See Simeon, the old man in the temple. Remember him? When Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple to be circumcised. And Simeon actually held the baby in his arms and he said, Lord, now I can die because I have seen your Christ. You remember the prophetess Anna who lived in the temple and saw Jesus at the same time? And how she spoke words of prophecy and rejoicing because she was waiting. She had spent decades, multiple decades of her life. She was near to dying now, waiting for the Messiah to come. And when she finally saw the Messiah, Jesus Christ, she was free. See a carpenter in Nazareth. Who's just like any good, faithful, blue-collar believer. He's just a worker, right? Just a hard-working guy. He's betrothed to a woman. They've not come together yet. As husbands and wives do, because he hasn't married her yet. He's just betrothed her. But she has a child inside. And what are they? They are Israel. They are the Israel that's being spoken of here. So if you wonder who this woman is the true Israel in Judea, like in the Promised Land, during the Christ generation. Remember, all this is happening in the same generation of Christ. This whole idea of the remnant within Israel being the true Israel, it goes all the way back to Elijah, back in 1 Kings. It's a crucial idea. You see it, you see it in James chapter 1, you see it in 1 Peter chapter 1, where the Judean Christians who've been scattered out of Judea, they're still called Israel. You see this in Paul's talk about a remnant in Romans 9, where he says that the followers of Jesus are the true Israel. This is who we see here in Revelation 12. The remnant, the true Israel. And I was the true Israel in Judea itself. The true Israel at the end of the Old Covenant and the beginning of the New Covenant, living in Judea, waiting for the coming of the Christ, that's the woman. Writhing in anguish, oppressed, brutalized by the Romans, persecuted by their religious leaders, disregarded by the high status culture of their day, just common people, waiting for their Messiah, waiting for the promises to come true. Waiting for the Christ. We keep reading that in verse 6 about this woman. This is where it gets really weird. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Remember that word nourished. Because you find it again in verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to a place where she is to be nourished. In other words, again, nourished for a time and times and half a time. A time and times and half a time is 3.5 years, which is exactly 1,260 days. 3.5 years. Prophecy. It's so much fun. Verse 15. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth to swallow the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Alright, you ready? We know that the seed, the offspring that are about to be mentioned, that just were mentioned, we know that they are real people who were alive at that time. They were the people that this book of Revelation was written to. We know the child was a real person who was really alive at that time. It was Jesus Christ. We know this picture of the dragon waiting for the woman to have her baby so that he can devour. We know that that's a prophecy of Herod, like a real person. But what do you do with all this stuff about time and time and half time being nourished in some place and the torrent of water and what is all this? Well, here's an explanation, which I think is actually right. Or at least has a good chance of being right. Mark Wilson, biblicalarchaeology.org. This is what he wrote. Jesus, while looking over the Temple Mount in Jerusalem shortly before his death, prophesied that his beautiful stones would be thrown down within a generation. By the way, you can read about that in Luke and Matthew. He warned that the residents should flee Jerusalem to the mountains when they saw the Roman armies surrounding the city. Jesus' admonition is found in each of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew 24, 15 to 23, 22, Mark 13, 14 to 20, and Luke 21, verses 20 to 24. Perhaps Jesus visited Pella, this town, in the wilderness, during his visit to the Decapolis, as you read about in Mark 7, and when he went to Perea, you can read about that in Matthew 19 and in Mark 10. And recalling its secure location, as a secure location of this place called Pella in the mountains, he cryptically referred to it in this prophecy. Eusebius' church history recounts this, somebody who was writing during the 300s after Christ, recounts that the Jewish followers of Jesus heeded this warning and fled to Pella for safety before Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70. Now, Mr. Wilson quotes a guy named Virgil Pixner. He says he believes that after the city's destruction, they returned to Jerusalem to rebuild their Jewish Christian synagogue on Mount Zion. And then he goes on. This is Wilson again. Some scholars believe that the escape of the woman's offspring, or the seed, into the wilderness in Revelation 12 uses mythological language to describe the flight of Jerusalem church to Pella. I don't agree with that people think, because I think that the offspring very clearly is the churches that are being written to. While Revelation 12 is difficult to interpret, there does seem to be a historical basis for the events it describes. The dragon's attempt to destroy the Jewish Christians, first in zealot-controlled Jerusalem, then while crossing the Jordan during the winter floods, came to naught. Instead, the Gentile churches of the Decapolis rescued and aided the Jewish Christian refugees. With the Jerusalem church saint, the dragon next gave his attention to make war against the rest of the saints. That's the people in Asia. And this is what he says about his own way of seeing things. He says, while a bit fanciful, talking about his own ideas, while a bit fanciful, such a reconstruction must be taken into consideration since others have little to commend to them. I think that's exactly right. You say, who's this nut job? Who's thought up this stuff? Well, Mark Wilson is the director of the Asia Minor Research Center in Antalya, Turkey. He received his doctorate in biblical studies from the University of South Africa in Pretoria, where he serves as a research fellow in biblical archaeology. He is currently visiting professor of early Christianity at Regent University in Virginia, and he is associate professor extraordinary of New Testament at Stellenbosch University. So, who is this woman? I'm saying the woman is a true Israel in Judea at the time of the coming of Christ, as they were waiting and laboring for him to come. So the woman doesn't have anything to do with your life or mine right now, except that our faith today can trace itself down through many, many centuries and millennia to their faith back then. So, that's the child, the dragon, the woman. Here's a fourth touch point, the seed. The seed are Christ's people outside Judea, especially in Asia, like I said, the offspring, the seed. Most particularly the mixed Jew and Gentile churches in Asia. They are the people the book was written to. It's interesting. Rome was, for a couple hundred years, a kingdom. Very early in its history. And then they tossed their king and they became a republic. And they existed as a republic for a couple hundred years after that. In fact, the time when they actually conquered Judea, they were a republic at that time. They officially became an empire about a dozen years before Jesus was born. They didn't want to have a king because they thought kings were too pompous, too uppity. So they were really big on the fact that they were a republic. But then when they got emperors, the emperors not only became more than kings, the emperors began to call themselves gods. And specifically, beginning in the late first century, they began to demand to be worshipped as gods, and lots of places all over the Roman Empire totally bought into it. Nowhere in the whole Roman Empire were they more excited to worship the emperors as gods than in Asia. The very people that are receiving this letter, or this book, this vision. If you read chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation, you'll find them under intense pressure to compromise with this pagan force demanding that they worship the emperors as gods. Check what you understand that actually a large chunk of the whole book of Revelation fall in place. Okay. So, come back to the modern world with me for a second, okay? Leave the ancient world behind and come to the modern world. In what ways are Christians in China pressured to compromise their faith? And surrender to the pagan powers of the world. Do you know? Among other things, the Chinese Communist Party has issued a brand new Bible that's been rewritten to kind of follow what the Chinese Communist Party says. Christians are not supposed to teach their children to worship the Lord. It's anti-Chinese to have loyalty to some Middle Eastern person. And so there's this intense pressure on the Chinese Christians. Don't really believe what you read in your Bibles. Is there pressure on Christians in America to compromise with the forces of wickedness in the world in America today? Yes, there are. Those pressures are very, very real. This whole picture, this whole vision is to say to the ancient Romans and to the ancient Asian Christians and then to the modern Dundalkian Christians to say the pressures of the Satan on you are real. But that devil is defeated, and you do not need to compromise. You do not need to fear, and you don't need to quit. That's why it's important to get these touchstones in place. The seed are the Christ's people outside Judea, beginning in Asia in the ancient world, but reaching all the way to Dunlop right now. Do you believe the devil is real?
Yes.
Do you believe that he is really behind an awful lot of the nonsense you see in the world?
Yes.
I do too. The Bible teaches that. Mm-hmm. That's been true for all this time. But the good news of this is that the child who was born to defeat the devil, to cast down the dragon. And now you don't have to live in fear of what the world around you thinks or says. That's the fourth touch point, the seed, the offspring. Now, here's a fifth touch point. It's just the point of it all. The Christ is still busy today. And what's he busy doing today, 2,000 years later? I have three more words. He's busy reigning. He became king back then, 2,000 years ago, and he's king now. He is ruling now. It may seem hard to believe that Jesus Christ is on his throne and Satan is deposed and defanged in this crazy day. I get that. There's a lot of weirdness going on in the world. I understand that. But there was a lot of weirdness going on in their world back then, and the whole reason why the Spirit of God inspired John to write this to them. Why the Spirit of God showed these incredible visions to John and then superintended the process of John writing these letters to those seven churches is because the world was so weird. And he was saying to them, don't freak out because Jesus Christ, your Lord, is the victor. And the devil, your enemy, has been conquered. Because Jesus is reigning. He's reigning now. I just want to say, as messed up as the world has become, it remains true that there are more Christians alive in the world today than there have ever been. And as messed up as this world is today, it remains true that Christians make up a larger percentage of the world population than they have ever made. And as messed up as this world is today, it remains true that if you look at the Western world in which we live, America and Europe, everything good about our country, our ideas of freedoms and rights and values, they all directly come from Christianity, and people, believe it or not, are beginning to wake up to that. Over the last 5 years, there have been any number of people who have written best-selling books and gotten a whole lot of attention by saying that what makes American freedom what it is, what makes Western values what they are, is the legacy of Christianity. It's the truth that the Bible gave us, and people are realizing that, and many of them are returning to it, and it's astonishing to watch it happen. I'm just saying that just because things are weird doesn't mean that Jesus Christ isn't on his throne. Just because the devil is still busy doesn't mean Christ isn't busier. He is. He's our Lord, reigning and reaching throughout the New Testament and throughout church history. Christians have always thought of missions as the spreading of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's missions going on all over the world today. Do you know why Pastor William is here with his wife from El Salvador? You know why they came from El Salvador to Baltimore 20 years ago? Because God gave him a dream in which God told him that he was supposed to go to a place called Baltimore because they needed a missionary there. Figure that one out. Missionary is not just us sending missionaries somewhere else. There are churches all over the world sending missionaries to other places all over the world because we all, if we know Jesus, we want to see the whole world come to Jesus. And Jesus continues to reach out to the world through his churches. Reigning, reaching, and returning. Because just like old Simeon and Anna in the temple were waiting for the first advent of the Messiah, we're waiting for the second advent of the Messiah. I can't wait for Christ to come back. If he split the eastern sky today and put an end to all of this, I would be just as happy as He'll come back when he comes back. Right now, our job is occupy until he comes. Get busy. He is our reigning, reaching, returning king. And our job is just to live for him every day. That's what Christianity is. That's what Christmas is supposed to be about. Not some stupid reindeer or goofball snowman.
That's for children.
No! Well, okay, you know, for toddlers, maybe. But Christianity, Christmas, is about Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
It's about